Well, good morning. It is a great joy and a privilege to be with you this morning. I am very grateful for my friendship and fellowship with Tim, your pastor, and I am grateful for this church's ministry. I bring greetings from Emmanuel Baptist Church, as Alan mentioned, just down the road in Florida Park, on Deckers Road, where we pray regularly for you, for the Lord's work here and even through you. So it's a great honor to be with you. Forgive Alan for mentioning that we only have two children. The last one is rather recent. Mary is only 2 weeks old, so I forgive Alan. I have a topical sermon this morning, so we'll be moving around a little bit in the scriptures. And my topic is play, human play, recreation. So a sermon title, if you'd like one, is The Gospel and My Play. The Gospel and My Play. Schools have begun, and I'm sure many of you are back at the office, at the workplace, in the shop. But I'm sure some of you, most of you probably still have your holidays on mind. I'm sure some of you can still reflect that in your skin tone, as it's got a little darker from the beach. But I wonder, have you ever wondered about what the Lord thinks about your play? Have you ever asked the question, what is the gospel direct? How does it direct my play? How does it inform how I should play? What does it even feel like to engage in play, in recreation for the Lord's glory? That's really what we want to ask this morning of the scriptures. The Puritans thought hard and long about many things, including play. And here's a quote, not from the Puritans, but on them. Puritanism, it is said, is the haunting fear that someone, somewhere, may be having fun. Puritanism is the haunting fear that someone, somewhere, may be having fun. Now, let me just say quickly, that's not true of the Puritans. They were rather suspicious of play. They closed theaters throughout England in their day. But they were not killjoys. They were not pleasure haters. And yet I mention that quote because I think many Christians, including myself, at some point seem to equate holiness with misery. Right? I mean, how often have you heard the preacher say, or even somebody else say, maybe you've said it yourself, that God doesn't want you to be happy, He wants you to be holy. Almost as if you should take sort of a liter or perhaps half a liter of vinegar with your quiet time in the morning so you can be really sullen during the day. Now, we know what that means, that through this earthly life, God's main goal for us as Christians is not temporal earthly happiness, but holiness, conformity to His Son. And yet, we must see that in the scope of eternity, and particularly in scope of where Christians will spend 99.99999% of their lives, holiness and happiness are not enemies. No, they're actually very close friends. And when we equate, seem to draw the conclusion that suffering is an inherent goodness, and happiness is somehow an inherent evil, we conclude a thought that really arises in the pit of hell. Because when we conclude like that, we make no sense of the gospel. We cannot make sense of a God who came from a perfect place where He reigned forever and has been eternally happy to suffer for you, that you may be saved from eternal suffering. C.S. Lewis puts it well. He says, all pleasure is in itself a good, and pain in itself an evil. If not, then the whole tradition about heaven and hell and the passion, the suffering of our Lord Jesus has no meaning. So as we come to think about play, it's really important that we see that pleasure, delight, is an inherent goodness. There is such a thing, yes, as ungodly and sinful pleasure, but that is not because pleasure is bad, it is because the focus or the object of our pleasure is bad or sinful. But before I continue, let me pray again and ask God for His help. Let's pray together. Father, we do come to You now and ask that You would, by Your Spirit, help us. Lord, we confess that we are those who, in our sinful, natural, weak, fallen nature, want nothing to do with You, want nothing to do with Your Word. Lord, we would far rather, in our sin, run after passing things. So we pray now, Lord, that You would, by Your Spirit, make us alive to You. We pray that You would stand forth in Your Word, that You would show us things that are unseen. We pray, Lord, that You would, by Your Spirit, thrill us by the gospel, Do this, we pray, for your people's good and for your glory. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The gospel and human play. And the question before us is really this. How does the gospel of the Lord Jesus direct my play as a Christian? How does the gospel direct my play as a Christian? We will, just as a structure of the sermon, we're just going to quickly give a definition of play. And then we're going to look at the story of redemption through the lens of play, with that definition of play in our minds. And then we'll think of some practical suggestions of how we can glorify God in our play, how to play well as a Christian. What is play? Well, play would be defined, I think, usefully like this. Play happens when we engage in an activity not out of obligation, but for the gain of the pleasure perceived to be in it. Right? So, play happens when we engage in an activity not out of obligation, but for the gain of pleasure perceived to be found in that activity. You know what pleasure is? It's the good feeling. It's delight, adrenaline rush. It's joy, excitement. And it's really the pleasure that is perceived to be in the play that drives us towards our play and in our play. Play is very similar to rest, but quite different. So some examples of play would be swimming, playing golf, going for an evening stroll, stargazing, playing Nintendo Wii, especially tennis, I think. Kissing your spouse, just taking in a deep breath of fresh morning air because it is just delicious. That's all play. Play happens when we engage in activity, not out of obligation, but for the gain of the pleasure perceived to be in it. Now turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, I just want to just direct your thoughts to just a few verses in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And here we see the beginning of this world and all things that have ever been made. And there are some interesting features about God's creation in the beginning. This world that he made perfect. A world that was then without suffering, without sin. A world where man still lived in perfect harmony and relationship with the God he saw face to face. Genesis chapter 1, let me just read a few verses from verse 20. Genesis 1 verse 20. And God said, let the water teem with living creatures and the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the waters teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas and let the birds increase on the earth. There's a couple of words and phrases in that little section that tell us, and we see the rest of the early accounts of Genesis in chapter 1, that God made a world of abundance. Look at verse 20 again. Let the water teem. So God created, verse 21, the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems. And then verse 22, he commands them to be fruitful and increase. You've got to ask the question, why would God make a world of such abundance? We are told that there are creatures 7 kilometers below the surface of the water in the Mariana Trench where there are living things that you and I won't see. What use are they? What do you show all the millions, if not billions, of stars that none of you will go and see? I don't think. What use is that? It seems rather wasteful, doesn't it? And yet that is clearly the world in which God put man. Turn to over to Genesis chapter 2, where we see this theme of abundance, of excess, found in the garden, the focus of God's original world. Genesis chapter 2 now from verse 4b. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plants of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Verse 8, now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge and of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into 4 headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. Just so far. So here we have the focus of God's creation. And again, we see this peculiar feature of God's creation where there are things that don't seem to be there for anything other than for delight. Notice the trees, verse 9. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye. To the eye. So God made trees, not just to eat from, not to find shelter and shade from the elements. That wouldn't have been a problem then. But trees that were pleasing to the eye. And notice verse 11. The end of verse 11. There is gold. The gold of that land is good. But why gold? I believe your pastor, Tim, is still in America, in Texas. And interestingly, a couple of months ago now, I think the University of Texas bought $1 billion worth of gold. $1 billion worth of gold. Now, that's not too much money for a big research university, especially one in America. They have an awful lot of money in endowment. What's peculiar about this particular purchase of the University of Texas is that they actually bought the bars of gold. 6,643 gold bars, bullion. And they didn't put it on the sort of a president's table. No, it's stored in a bank vault many miles away from Texas, in a bank vault in New York City. Now, why would they do that? Well, it's quite clear and logical why a business would buy gold today. Economic future is uncertain. So they buy gold to hedge their investment for safety. It seems like a reasonable investment. But we must realize that for Adam, that would be strange. Why have gold to store in a bank vault many, many miles away when there's no uncertain future? It's a perfect world. There is perfect economic predictability. The only reason there is gold in the beginning is because it's pretty. Because it's pretty. It's nice to look at, just like the trees. And this is the world that God made clearly in the beginning, a world of extravagance, a world smacking of gratuitous nature. Listen to Leland Ryken, who's written a very useful book on play and work. He observes of this world that God created in the beginning. God created a world in which much exists for the sake of beauty, delight, and refreshment. At the heart of God's creation is something extravagant and gratuitous, going beyond what is strictly needed for survival. We are so used to the world in which we live in now, which has fallen, which so often, so many of the people of this world live from hand to mouth. That's not how Adam and Eve lived. They did not have to eke out an existence. Even say, oh, honey, don't eat that apple. That's for tomorrow. No. It was plenty. A world of excess. A world that is marked by something extravagant and gratuitous. No doubt, the chief pleasure of Adam and Eve was their fellowship, their a fellowship that they had with this God that who walked with them in the cool of the day. And yet the story of redemption rushes quickly to the saddest day of the world as Adam and Eve throw, as we do, throw this good gift into God's face and disobey Him. So we have the fall. We know well the story. Remember the words in Genesis 2:17 when God says to Adam and his wife, verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from every tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. Chapter 3, verse 6 records that sad event when Adam and Eve decided that God was not worthy to be obeyed, and they were to find life on their own, apart from obedience to Him. And God is faithful to His word. He is faithful to His promise that those who disobey Him will die. And so in chapter 3, verse 23, we read that the Lord God banished him, that's the man, from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And He drove the man out. He placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Death is now word on the foreheads of every human being. Death, and now, which is essentially a life lived apart. apart from God, cut off from Him. Death, meaning now very well known that physical death is now the end, or at least one end in this life for every human being, if Christ hasn't come before then. And God's decree, God's promise that those who disobey Him will die is culminated in eternal death, where those who persist in their rebellion against God will endure eternal suffering. What does that mean for our play? Well, it has an awful lot to mean for our play. For one thing, we now play apart from God. We now enjoy and engage in play in this world outside of God's presence, with hearts by default that are estranged from God. Play is now also hampered by the fall, by suffering. Play is now hampered by suffering. Are you planning to go camping and now it rains? You're so looking forward to mom's dessert and now you're sick and it just doesn't taste the same. Many, many, many South Africans went on holiday and some of them didn't come back. Play is now hampered, dogged by suffering. And finally, this play is now awfully brief. It is but a moment that we enjoy play in this life, or our lives itself on this earth is but a moment. What did James say? He said, what is your life? Your life is like this. You're a mist that appears for a little while, and then vanishes. You see, physical death will end play for all humans who persist in their rebellion against God. A brief life of superficial play will eventually give way to misery, eternal misery, as God shows Himself to be true to His word. You know, if Adam and Eve had somehow teleported, you know, while they were still living in the garden and came to live with us and had not disobeyed God yet, just imagine that scenario, and they came to your Saturday afternoon braai, and after you said, so what do you think? They would say, is that it? Hey, even if you took them to the Seychelles for 4 wonderful weeks in a 5-star hotel, at the end they will say, is that it? Is that all you've got for play in this world? You must realize that play in this world, in comparison to what was lost, is better seen as a starving family who live in a rubbish heap, who dig for food every day, and every now and then in the day they kick around a rotten pumpkin for recreation. That's our play in the light of paradise that was lost. But the God who is just and faithful to His word and infinitely good is a God who is also rich in mercy and abounding in covenant love. Look at Genesis chapter 3. Amidst the judgment that God declares to the serpent, obviously in earshot of Adam and Eve, we hear these wonderful words. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, He says to the serpent, and I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. And here we see the first hint that God is committed to reverse the fall. God is committed to redeem a people who rebelled against Him. And this hint here is made explicit for the first time really in Genesis chapter 11, 12, where God calls Abraham out from the peoples of the world to be a father of God's people. Interestingly, what is going to be the focal point for the whole of the Old Testament story of redemption is the idea of this people in God's land. This is made clear even to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. So just turn there. Genesis chapter 15. Here, God is speaking and revisiting God's covenant that He has made with Abraham and is zoning in on this aspect, this crucial aspect to His promise to Abraham of land, of giving them land. So Genesis chapter 15, verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, to your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. And he continues to describe this land. And we know, as we read the story of the scriptures, that eventually, hundreds of years later, after much suffering in Egypt especially, the people of God finally see the fulfillment of this promise in part as they come to this land. What we will know as the promised land, a land described how? A land flowing with milk and honey. Flowing. Here is this extravagance of God again. No, we're not going to just iron out and cut out for you just a little bit of milk, a liter for you per day, per family, and then just a little bit of honey. No, it's flowing with milk and honey. And in the time of Solomon especially, as the temple is erected and God's glory comes down and manifests God amongst his people. Finally, God's people are back in Eden. Back in a land of extravagance. Listen to one commentator who describes the land of Eden. He says, Eden is described as a Garden of Eden. Or rather, Canaan is described as a Garden of Eden. A place where former slaves can find rest in the presence of God. Finally, they're back. God has been faithful to his word of bringing redemption for his people, bringing them back to a land that in many ways echoed the riches of his extravagant goodness in Eden. And yet the story just seems to be cyclical. The Israelites don't last. Just like Adam, they too are banished from God's good land. They are banished from the promised land and eventually find themselves in exile. Yesterday I was at a birthday party of a four-year-old. I don't go to these very often. My daughter is young enough to attend these. So I was there and I was rather entertained. No, that's not the right word. I was struck by this little boy who kept hurting himself. At first, he tripped over someone's foot and he hit his face on the cooler box and he was bleeding and crying. And then we settled him and he was fine. And then he was sitting on a little chair on the grass and I watched him in the space of 5 minutes fall off the chair twice or three times in tears again. And I thought, children are like that, aren't they? If you have little children, if you have a grandparent or an aunt or uncle, or you know a young family, you know that little children, when they just start to walk, they just seem to hurt themselves everywhere. They're just so weak. And it's sometimes cute most of the time, unless they really hurt themselves. But as I sat there watching this boy hurt himself, I thought, this is a parable of man constantly hurting himself, constantly showing himself to be weak. And at the one time when he was supposed to be strong, and that is obey his Lord, he has again shown himself to be weak, unable to do what is good for him and that will bring his Lord glory. And at this point in the story, as we see the Israelites again disobey God, just like Adam did, and again finding themselves banished from God's presence, living in a faraway world, we should ask, is this it? Is this the end of the story? And it seems just. God gave them a mandate. God asked them and promised them that if they do X, Y, and Z, they could stay and enjoy his lavish love. And yet, as we ask that question, we find out in the prophets especially that the answer is no, it's not the end of the story. Turn to Isaiah 20, 25. Isaiah 25. Isaiah prophesies to God's people of a day when God will once and for all bring his promise of redemption to its climax. I'm going to read from verse 6. Here we have a picture of God destroying death. And a day described as a grand feast. Listen to Isaiah chapter 25 from verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. the Lord has spoken. In that day, they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Christian, here is a wonderful picture of your salvation brought to its fullness in Christ. A feast. Not a soup kitchen. Not even a salad bar. No, a feast of rich food. A banquet of aged wine. It's not surprising that we find a picture of the end of the final reality of God's people in the world to come as described as a feast. Jesus will say himself in Matthew 8 verse 11, he will say, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And we should understand this feast to be a literal feast. Look down at chapter 26 verse 19. Here Isaiah speaks of the reality of Christians being raised from the dead on the last day to enjoy life eternal in resurrected bodies, even like their lords now. But verse 19 of chapter 26, your dead will live. Their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. I don't know if you visited London. I have a number of times we have, my mom has a sister living there, I've never been down to the London's city, the old city that was originally the inhabitants of the Romans when they first made residence there in the first century. It's not a very tourist place, but I'm told that it's a place to go and see just because of its history. Well, down in the city of London, there is a very old church building, St. Helens Bishop Gates, and it's interesting that over the many centuries, even up to the present time, the Lord has preserved his gospel message to be preached faithfully in that place. There's a fine preacher who speaks there called William Taylor, who's one of my favorites. And he preached recently on this particular verse, these verses in Isaiah 26. And he had this to say on these verses. Listen carefully. All the jubilees and carnivals and banquets and royal weddings, all the fiestas and laughter and festivities, all the joy and pleasure of 1,000 years of human history will pale into insignificance alongside the splendor and glory of this feast prepared by God. Christian, if you would live here 1,000 years and enjoy perpetual pleasure in this fallen world, it would pale into insignificance alongside the glory and splendor of this feast prepared by God. And Christian, this is your future. This is your future. And it's a future that is yours, and not because you are nice. I'm sure many of you are. I'm sure most of you are. It's not because you're intelligent or beautiful. It's not because you were born into the right family. No, it is ultimately your future because of Jesus Christ. This is your blood-bought future. You see, Jesus came and lived a perfect life, one that Adam should have lived, one that every single Israelite should have lived, one that you and I should live, but don't. And this man, this God-man, lived a perfect life. A life of obedience that took him right up to death, where he would die a cruel death, a death for sin, even though he was sinless, a death that you and I deserve. And this Jesus would be raised from the dead on the third day to declare to the world that he is indeed an all-sufficient Savior and a Lord who can offer life to the full. He said in John 10, verse 10, I have come that you may have life, life to the full. Life even proceeding from a reconciled relationship with our Heavenly Father. Life even at this eschatological feast. This feast describing the world to come. And here in this life, we know a taste of this feast. And even as we enjoy communion with God in prayer and in His Word, as we enjoy communion with God's people now, even as we gathered in churches. But we must realize that this feast, the full promises that God gives us in Christ, still lies in the future. Only when the kingdom is fully established will we come into our inheritance. Then we will know life like it was in the beginning, in fact, better. A life free of suffering, free of death, of worry, free of stress. A life enjoyed in the very presence of the holy God who dwells in an unapproachable light. See, the story of redemption, as we think about it with regards to play, is a story of man losing a life that God enjoyed for much pleasure, even at his right hand. And yet in God's grace and his great love, he gave man this life again in Christ, even though he doesn't deserve it, so that you and I may turn to this Savior and come to know what it means to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Well, how does this story of redemption in light of play, how does it give us sort of practical directives for how we should play well as Christians in this world? Well, one thing, by using our play to worship God. I trust you realize that play is given to you as a grace from God. You and I do not deserve any good thing from God. And the fact that he gives us recreation is but another small testimony of his grace, even to those who do not love him. It's interesting in Romans 1, when Paul reads out the indictment against unbelievers, against those who are in constant rebellion of God, he convicts them. He charges them of being unthankful. He charges them of failing to worship God. Now that's interesting, that they do not know God's good salvation, and yet they have many things to be thankful for, including pleasure and play. Well, Christian, we must ask the question of ourselves, is that our heart's posture when we engage of play? I wonder, was that the sort of the temperature of your holiday these last couple of weeks in December? Was it a heart that is humbled by the fact that here I enjoy something that God has given because he is a good God who is abounding in love and grace? Isn't this a wonderful opportunity to worship God for the good things he gives us? Charles Sermon, a Puritan, said something really well when he said there are but two lessons, just two lessons, for the Christian to learn. One is to enjoy God in everything. The other is to enjoy everything in God. There are two lessons, Christians. The one is to enjoy God in everything. The other is to enjoy everything in God. So firstly, then, we use our play to worship and thank God for his goodness. Secondly, by staying away from ungodly forms of play. Here we live in this world that is still in rebellion to God, a world that is still broken and marred by sin, a world in which we live still with indwelling sin, and so we need to be on guard from ungodly forms of play that our unsaved neighbors just rush into without thinking very often. But I think that's quite obvious to most of us. Let me push it a little bit. Let me challenge you, and even as I challenge myself, to take care of those areas of our play that are gray. The magazines we read, the books we read, the movies we watch, the video games we play. Sometimes we need to be a little bit more discerning as to what we consider to be wholesome play. I'm reminded of a young girl, teenager, who wants to go and watch a movie. It's age-restricted. Her dad says no. But she says, but dad, there's just a little bit. It's just a little bit of sex and just a little bit of swearing, dad. It can't be that bad. He says, I'll tell you what. I'll bake a chocolate cake this afternoon and put just a little bit of your little sister's poop in there. And then when you've eaten that, then you can go and have just a little bit of sex and just a little bit of swearing in your movie. I'm sure you understand the point. C.S. Lewis said, there is a serious business when Christians take up their play. Even our leisure, even our play is a matter of serious concern. There is no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan. It is a serious matter to choose wholesome recreations. So secondly, I think we glorify God. The gospel informs our play as we turn from ungodly forms of play, perhaps even in the grayer areas. Thirdly, by guarding our play from idolatry. Calvin said well that our hearts are a perpetual factory of idols. And I'm speaking here of those things which can be considered legitimate play. Golf, shopping, camping, hiking. In our sin, we can so quickly follow the world and become obsessed with living for our play. And this is clear, is it not? When we men, I think it's generally men and husbands, play golf weekend in and weekend out, are spending all of Saturday away from our families just to play golf. I remember I had a friend in England, a South African, who approached our boss just before he was coming back to South Africa and asked if he could just cut back on his work and go to a part-time arrangement. And my boss, an Irishman, Dermot, was perplexed. He couldn't understand. He said, well, you know, my wife's got a good job now, and we're going back to South Africa soon, and it's still summer, and I'd just like to play more golf. Now, this is something strange about that arrangement, I think. I don't want to judge his heart, but that just sounds a little peculiar. I think the same goes when we spend hours and hours of time on Facebook and the neglect of our homework, if you're a teenager, if you're at school or at university, to the neglect of our reading of God's word, to the neglect of our prayer. It's clear that play has become an idol when we are happy to spend eternity in this fallen world without a thought for heaven, without a thought to be done with sin, without a thought to see our Lord face to face. So I think thirdly, we have the gospel inform our play when we guard our hearts from having play become an idolatry, or rather an idol. Fourthly, by reminding ourselves that real play, this is probably the most important, I think, instruction on how to play well in this world. Reminding ourselves that real play is not to be had in this world. Real play, real soul-satisfying, thrilling play, which was lost at the fall, is not fully regained in this world. Even though we have been reconciled as those who put our faith in Jesus with God, who is now our Father, we still live outside the garden, outside of the city. And that means that real play, as God intended it, is not to be enjoyed in this world. And we all know that. You don't have to be a Christian to know that truth. We've all engaged in some form of play only to find ourselves grasping at something that seems to be slipping through our fingers. I grew up in the town, the city of Kimberley, and it's not just a big hole, as everybody thinks. It was a lovely place to grow up. And I often go back with my family, and then I take a drive down memory lane, down the streets that I cycle to go to school, where I played cricket, where I hit golf balls, where I enjoyed sunsets over the dry Northern Cape. And every time I do that, I have this experience of grasping at something which is gone. Grasping at something which can't be held on to in this world. C.S. Lewis says it really well. This is a long quote, but you'd be helped and I think blessed if you listen carefully. Most people, Lewis says, if they really learn how to look into their own hearts, would know that what they want and what they want acutely is something that cannot be had in this world. The longings that arise in us when we first fall in love or first think of some foreign country or first take up some subject that excites us, those longings are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy. And I'm not speaking of what can ordinarily be called unsuccessful marriages or trips and so on. I am speaking of the best possible ones. There is always something we grasp at in our play. Our lifelong nostalgia, our longing to be reunited with something in the universe from which we now feel cut off. Our longing to be on the inside of some door that which we've always seen from the outside. That, Lewis says, is no mere fantasy, but the truest index of our real situation. You see, the scriptures are clear that our longing, which even draws us to play, is a longing ultimately for God Himself. Folks, it is God we seek in our play, ultimately. Augustine said it so well. Our hearts were made for you, O Lord, and they are restless, restless until they rest in you. And one day that nostalgia will be over. When Christ returns and sets up his eternal kingdom and our salvation is consummated, we will finally know what we've all been longing for. God himself, seeing him face to face. Christian, let me remind you that your life does not end here. I remember speaking to a guy in the gym late last year. He didn't look old to me at all. But I just asked him, we were in the change room, how things are going, and he said, yeah, he's turned, I think he said 36 or something. And he just remarked, oh, it's just downhill from here. Now, if all there is in this life is 70 years, then when you get to 36, it is downhill, right? But for a Christian, the future only gets better. It only gets better. So when John Owen was dying, he had a scribe next to him, a secretary next to him, and he wrote a very short sentence. If you've read Owen, he is not renowned for short sentences, but on his deathbed, he wrote a very short sentence. He said to his secretary, write this. I am about to leave the land of the living. Then he stopped, and he said, no, change that. I'm about to leave the land of the dying, and I hope soon to be in the land of the living. Christian, let me remind you that old age and its associated pains and struggles as you watch those who you love move out and die, that is not the end of your Christian life. That is but perhaps the last stage of our pilgrimage in this world that is so often marked by suffering. No, God has clearly promised in his word that the bodies of Christians at the return of Christ will be raised incorruptible, immortal, powerful, and glorious. And then Christians will go to meet with their Lord and all those whom he will ransom by his Son, never to depart again. And Christian, this few verses here in Isaiah describes that day and all the days that follow as a feast. A feast. That's why we describe as aliens, as strangers in this world. As those who know in this world, we have no lasting city. We seek the city that is to come. And that's why it's important to realize that the scriptures have as their climax, not the cross. The climax of the story of redemption is not the cross. Now, hear me. Without the cross, there's no story of redemption. There is no story of redemption. But the climax of the story of God saving a people for himself is those beautiful words in Revelation 21, when we will hear God say, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will be their God, and they will be his people. Don't you love the verse here in verse 8 of Isaiah 25? On that day, the sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. No, Christian, play, as it was originally intended, as it was originally designed, is not to be had in this world. That's why, fifthly and finally, we love Christ. We have the gospel inform our play when we sacrifice an earthly life of play, a lifestyle of play, for the sake of the gospel. Tim Keller once noted, I think very astutely, that Christians, before they are saved, spend their lives, like everybody else, maximizing pleasure in this passing world. It's kind of what we were designed to do, and yet we do it in ungodly forms and in rebellion to God. And so we maximize pleasure in this passing world before we are Christians. When we become Christians, as God gives us new hearts, Christians then, as they mature, realize that they are called to maximize usefulness in this world for God and his right. Especially when we remember that play, as it was designed, is not to be had in this world. And when we consider the urgent work of the gospel. Friend, I trust you realize that the only reason the sun continues to rise on this world that is instilled in rebellion to God, The only reason a God allows the earth to rotate on its axis is not because God is committed to alleviating poverty in this world. He is not committed to providing you with a perfect family. No, the only reason God keeps that world spinning, the main thing on his agenda, is because he has a gospel that needs to be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. And he has not done yet gathering in a people for himself. Listen to Jesus in Matthew 24, verse 14. He says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." And so in hope of that wonderful future that awaits us, who have turned from sin and trust Christ for our salvation, in light of the current urgent job of the gospel, Christians sacrifice happily often a lifestyle of play in this earthly life for the sake of the gospel. So I'm sure you have known, I have known Christians who give up lucrative jobs and comfortable lives for the sake of the gospel. I know a young couple who moved with their little baby to Riyadh, Saudi Arabia. Who wants to go to Riyadh, Saudi Arabia? Especially when a Christian, and the Saudis don't want you there. He knew that there aren't many Christians there. So he went gladly, hoping that God would use him even to hold out this word of life amongst those people. Some Christians change their lifestyle dramatically so they can make themselves more useful for gospel work. We all Christians, embrace some sort of sacrifice as we hear the call of Jesus to take up a cross. Isn't that what we do with our money? As we give some of it away, foregoing its use in play for the sake of the gospel. And we do this gladly, right? Knowing of what God has promised in his word, this inheritance that he's kept for us, that will not fade, kept in heaven for us. Jim Elliot knew this on the 8th of January, I think it was 1967. It was just this week that I think it was 60-odd years ago, those five men were killed as they sought to reach those Aka Indians in South America. And when Jim left the States with some of his... colleagues then, most Americans thought he was an idiot. He had graduated from a really good college, university in the States. He had a bright future ahead of him. He had, I mean, in crude terms, the capacity to secure a very comfortable life for himself, even if he did a little bit of work for the gospel in America. And he went gladly. Let me remind you what Jim Elliot wrote years before that. He said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." He is no fool, Christian, who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You see, we know that in the end, it'll be all worth it. On that final day, I am sure we will remind each other that it was all worth it. Look at Isaiah 25 one more time, verse 9. "In that day, they will say, 'Surely this is our God. We trusted in him, and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation.'" Let's pray together. Father, we do rejoice in your rich provision of salvation. We rejoice in Jesus, who came so gladly, so willingly, to save those who would so quickly crucify him. And we pray that by your Spirit you would change us by your word. Teach us what it means to follow Jesus in this world, in a world where you have called us to work for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.